Now, let me get a fix on who's here. How many preachers do we have? Hey, man, that is really great. How many associates, assistants, whatever you call them? I don't know anything about that biblically, but how many of them are? How many of them are there? Let me see. Okay, and how many students? Everybody here ought to raise his hand or her hand because everybody ought to be a student. Okay, what else have we got? That's a dangerous question. I asked it in Visalia a couple years back, and somebody said, I'm a hired killer. The place went, ah! And then he said, I'm an exterminator. But what else have we got here? Any nurses, doctors, medical people? Good, good. Good to see you all. And what else? What? Student nurse. Okay. Computer nurse? Oh, that's better. Computer nerd. Okay, I understand that. Radio station manager. Good. Christian station. Okay. What else have we got here? Pardon me? The other half, the better half. All right. A lot of those, let me see. Glad to have you all with us, too. Okay, that gives me something of an idea of who I'm speaking to here today. Down on the display table, I brought a bunch of these along. The 25th anniversary of the National Association of Athletic Counselors is entitled, this year, Celebrating the Sufficiency of Christ and His Word in November, and it has over 50 work or 100 workshops and 4 pages of this thing explaining it. So if anybody wants to hear the enlargement of this message, that's where it will be. And you're certainly welcome to take one and figure out whether you can come or not, and that sort of thing. Now, whenever I come to a group looking like this, composed of a group of people of this nature, I think of one story. There was a theatrical agent who had had a very poor week, and it was Friday, and he was shoving the drawers of his desk in, when in through the door came a little fellow with a very large shopping bag, and he said, 5 minutes, just give me 5 minutes of your time. The agent said, look, I've seen them all, yours can't be any worse, go ahead. So the fellow reached into his shopping bag, and he pulled out a little toy piano. He sat it on the desk. Well, the agent perked up a little bit. That's at least different. And he reached in again, found the piano stool that matched it, put it where it belonged. Then he reached in, he pulled out a goldfish bowl, and there was a little goldfish swimming around. He took her out, shook her off, sat her on the edge of the piano, and he said, this is Fanny. Now, he says, Gus plays a piano, and Fanny sings. And so Gus played the piano and played a piece just beautifully. And the agent was ready to do handstands, you know. This is the act of the century. And he said, wait a minute, you haven't seen anything yet. Now I got to have you hear Fanny sing. So Fanny sing with Gus accompanying. By now the agent was promising the man the world. You know, we're going to go on a tour here, there, and so on. When finally the man had a deep furrow, came across his forehead, shoveled it all back into the bag and headed for the door, and he said, I can't go through with it. And the agent came around his desk and ran after him and grabbed him and said, what do you mean you can't go through with it? He said, I can't go through with it. It's all a fake, and he headed down the hall. So the agent went running after him, grabbed him by the collar, and said, at least tell me how it's a fake. I can't leave it like this. He says, okay, I'll tell you. He says, Fanny doesn't sing Gus is a ventriloquist. Now, here was a man who had a lot more in his shopping bag than he realized. And that's what I'm here today to talk about, the fact that you, in the Word of God, have a lot more than many of you realize. You have in your shopping bag what a lot of people have been looking at for many, many years. And I want to try to show you by contrast, largely by contrast today, what you have as over against what the pagan psychologist or psychiatrist has as a counselor. In order to make something stand out in all of its beauty, the only way you do that when you're talking about gems is to lay one at a time upon a dark background, maybe a deep velvet blue or deep velvet green or red or something of that sort. Then it stands out in contrast to that. And that's what I'm interested in doing today. Picture a counselee entering a counselor's office. Not a Christian on either side of the picture. And as he crosses through the rug, he takes a seat. He sits down and he looks around him, and here on all the walls around him are books lining the wall. There's a shelf of Freud, a shelf of Rogers, a shelf of Skinner, a shelf of Volpe, a shelf of you name it. There's so many of them. And he thinks, my, this man must have the answers to my problem, since he has all these books and therefore all this knowledge. On the other hand, when the counselor comes in, if he happens to look at and think about those books, he knows that those books are not the solution. They are his problem. Because he knows over here is a shelf of Freud, and over there is a shelf of Rogers, and he knows over here is a shelf of somebody else, and somebody else, and somebody else. And he knows that there is a silent but violent warfare going on in that room. There is no consensus among those authors perched on his shelf. He knows that every time he opens his mouth in counseling, that most of them are booing at him and only one or two are applauding whatever he's saying or doing. Then 5 minutes later, when he says or does something else, the ones who are with him turn against him and maybe one or two others applaud what he's doing. But he knows that he could never please all of those people all of the time, or even many of them many of the time. He knows that there is nothing but proliferation in this field. No consensus exists in the field of counseling. Now, this is very important to understand, that there is no consensus in this field. And that is true almost exclusively of this field of counseling. There are a couple of other fields in which that's true, but generally speaking, around the world, you will find a deep consensus in technology, in various other fields, and so on. We can hook up with the Russians in space, even in spite of our different ideologies. We can take parts of automobiles that are made in various countries of the world and put them together better than we used to put them together here in this country. And so, what have we got? We've got an almost unique situation. We're in this one field, and almost in this one field alone, we have no consensus. Every time that you go into the psychological grocery store, there's a new stack of counseling cereal boxes up front and center that greet you, that say, at last we found the right nutrition and the right balance, and this will give you help. Only a month later to go back to that same store, find that those boxes were demoted to some shelf in the back, down low, and a new box of cereal is up front and center. Anybody who has lived long enough to watch this field of psychology, as I have, who's been watching it now for some 40 years, you will see that there is nothing but surfing on the waves that comes in, new waves all the time, and people just surfing from one to another viewpoint. It must be very tragic and very difficult for the person who tries to buy the prevalent view of psychology or psychiatry today, because every time he does so, he finds that 15 years later or sooner, he has to retool everything he learned to do. No longer is it apropos. There was Freud replaced by Rogers. There was Rogers replaced by Skinner. There was I'm okay, and you're okay, and now it's no longer okay. And on and on and on it goes. Always something new, always proliferating. No consensus whatsoever. And the question I want you to ponder today is why? Why is there no consensus? Why is it that in this field almost alone we have this phenomenon? No consensus. I was a foreman of a jury in California. By the way, we convicted the guy. We had a Christian on there who said, but maybe, you know, maybe it will go like this. If I don't live up to my introduction, what can I do? I mean, at any rate, foreman on jury, we had a psychologist, a forensic psychologist who came and who was going to testify in this jury trial. famous man by the name of Richard Rappaport, who does nothing but forensic psychology and jury trial. And it was interesting that the assistant DA was sharp enough to ask him this question in the trial. She said to him, "Do psychologists agree about anything?" And under oath, he had to say, "No." Well, that's sort of interesting. And that truth that he uttered at that moment is the greatest psychological truth that I've ever heard uttered. A few years back, all the biggies in the world came together, who were alive at the time, came together in Phoenix, Arizona. And they had a week's conference. And at the end of the week, the spokesperson for that group, I don't like to use the word spokesperson any more than person hole covers, but nevertheless, the spokesperson for that conference had this to say about the week's conference. She said, "We agreed on only one thing, namely that we agreed upon nothing." Well, that's a striking statement. It appeared in Time magazine at that time. And the simple fact is, they don't. Those who do such things have counted, conservatively speaking, that there are 250 different psychological viewpoints in this country alone. Now that, some would double that. That is a horrendous situation. Do you think that anybody would ever have the foolishness to get on an airplane if there were 250 differing views of air traffic control? And yet we're not talking about physical survival or physical health. We're talking about a person's relationship to his husband or her wife, her husband or his wife, or children, to parents, and most of all, people to God. This is a very crucial thing we're talking about. And yet, 250 differing viewpoints? I want to tell you, that is a horrendous situation. And you know, some of these views are so esoteric that it would take you a lifetime just to learn that view. And yet, here there are over 250 odd, and some of them are odd, viewpoints in America alone. Why this proliferation? Why no consensus? Why do we have just this thin spreading of things instead of a deepening pool where people agree? That's the question I want you to ponder. But a psychiatrist a few years ago decided to test the diagnostic ability of his fellow psychiatrist. So what he did was take 12 of his students and enter them in seven of his students and enter them into 12 of the nation's leading mental institutions. Obviously, a couple of them went more than one place. Seven students in 12 institutions. Now, when they entered, they lied about only one thing. They said, "I hallucinated." They didn't act strangely. They answered other questions truthfully. And here were these institutions that were now going to have to diagnose their problem. In how many instances would you suspect they were diagnosed as having serious mental illnesses? If you say in 50%, you'd be wrong. If you'd say in 3/4 of the cases, you'd be wrong. If you'd say in 12 out of 12 cases they were wrong, you'd be right. 12 out of 12, a 100% failure. Well, this thing, and they were labeled, 11 of them, schizophrenic and the last manic depressive. That was before the bipolar thing came up, by the way. Now, those are serious labels to have gummed on your file. I mean, that has a lot to do with your work, with everything else that goes on in days to come. And yet, 100% failure in diagnosis. After this thing hit the psychiatric fan and splattered all over the field, then things calmed down a little bit. Things calmed down a little bit, and this man who had introduced those students said to one of these institutions, "I'm going to do it again." And then he didn't do anything. Clever fellow, liar that he was. He just sat around for a while and waited. And then he went to that institution. They checked their intake records prior to the time he said, "I'm going to do it again," and after the time when he said, "I'm going to do it again." And he found that prior to that time, virtually no one had ever been turned away as a malingerer or fake. Afterwards, they were turning away people right and left. So he got them going and coming. If you want the source for this, you can look at E. Fuller Torrey's book. He was the editor for years of Psychology Today, the book called The Death of Psychiatry. E. Fuller Torrey, just as a footnote, is an interesting guy. He did a very serious study of witch doctors and concluded by studying the witch doctor that the witch doctor and the modern psychiatrist use exactly the same methodologies, only the witch doctor is far more effective. I mean, it's true. That's what it's a good, serious study, that's it. So here's all this proliferation. No consensus. What's wrong in this one field? Why can we have consensus somewhere else but not here? That's the question. When I spoke at the psychiatric salon of the University of Vienna in Austria, where Freud taught, and by the way, it was the first time they told me the gospel had ever been presented there, I spoke on the subject, change people, --, into what? ? And the idea was that if you're out to change people, which is, of course, what every counselor is to do, he sees somebody over here and he wants to move them somewhere else, then what is it that the final product, if you are indeed able to change somebody, what is it that the final product should look like? It was the question of the standard. And if each man has his own standard, each counselee or each individual who does counseling or whatever, then why does anybody have a right to say my standard is better than yours? And I was driving home throughout that you have to have a God-given standard which is applicable to everyone, namely the Word of God, and that you couldn't even keep that apart from the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. But it was an interesting time. Here was this room just filled with students and teachers, and I invited them to have a Q&A period for an hour afterwards. And during that Q&A period, we had people standing up all over the place saying, but don't you think that such and such would be a good thing for a person to change into? And I would simply say the same answer virtually to each one. Well, it's an interesting idea, but why should the guy next to you accept it? And on and on and on and on and on around the room, and they just kind of sink because they hadn't been thinking about those matters. They weren't thinking in those categories. All they were in there to do was to learn process. How do I get somebody to move from point A to point B, regardless of what point A or point B represented? And so I tried to drive home very emphatically that you need to know what the real problem is and then for what the real solution, what the real solution for it would be. And they had no concept whatsoever. Here were people who were going out to try to change people, and some of them probably would create some changes in people's lives, but what changes? What should the person look like at the end of the process? What should we look for at the final process, the final product? That's a serious question. Everybody in this room who knows Jesus Christ as his Savior or her Savior knows the answer to that question. You're far ahead of that whole crowd there in Austria. What should a human being look like? Tell me. There it is, Jesus Christ. You all agree. We may even have some people here who don't agree with each other on a lot of questions, but you agree on that. You agree on that, don't you? That the human product of counseling ought to be somebody who's more like Christ. Counseling ought to do something to move that person more in that direction. So that he begins to approximate what Christ thinks, what Christ loves, what Christ does. And so here was a whole group of people I guess there were 500 of them in that room, not having the faintest idea about what the final product of all their efforts ought to look like. You see, proliferation is going on. And I want to tell you something else, too. This whole business of psychology and psychiatry is not some separate discipline. It has declared itself to be. It tries to etch out a place for itself in society. But it really has no right to do so. These men are not psychiatrists. They're not psychotherapists. They're not psychologists. Come on. They are theologians. Realize what we're dealing with here. They are theologians. Every one of them. I didn't say good theologians, but I said theologians. And that is an extremely important fact for you to realize. You wouldn't invite the Jehovah's Witness servant in to discuss matters with your youth group, would you? Because he has bad theology. You wouldn't invite a Mormon elder to talk to your young married, would you? Because he has bad theology. You wouldn't even invite some of your brothers and sisters whose theology is lousy. And so, we've got to come to the place where we begin to realize what we're actually dealing with here. We're dealing with theologians. We could go down the whole corpus of theology. We could look at all the loci if we wanted and demonstrate how this is a theological kind of enterprise according to what they're saying and what they're doing. But let's just look at the doctrine of man, anthropology, for a moment. Because perhaps it comes out most strongly at that point. Take the three biggies who have had more influence in our society and still do than any other. Freud, Rogers, and Skinner. You can look at Freud, read all the tomes, but if you boil all of it down, there's one thing left at the bottom. It's this fundamental teaching. Man is not responsible for what he does. We have a society virtually built on that philosophy today because Freud got it across. Man is not responsible for what he does. Freud used the image of the iceberg with the little bit protruding above the water that was the rational side of man, but the mass and the bulk of that iceberg beneath the water was the irrational side of man, which really drives him to make his decision. And that irrational side has been socialized into a person by his parents, his peers, and everybody else who's had any effect upon him. Now, he does what he does, therefore, for irrational reasons. But he uses the little rational peak above to rationalize his fundamentally irrational behavior. And surely, Freud says, we can't hold this man responsible for what he does according to that which has been socialized into him, that irrational side of him, which is the mass of an individual that drives him to do and say and think what he does. So Freud says, a human being is not to be held responsible for what he does. That's the fundamental Freudian premise. Come along to Rogers, and Rogers says, no, you're wrong, Freud. That's not the problem. The problem is that man is essentially good. I have a book of his in which he said that. At the core of his being, man is essentially good, end quote. Man is essentially good, and because he has this goodness down within, he will come up with good and right decisions to his problem. The difficulty is that man has been looking outside of himself for those answers. He's been looking to parents, to authorities, to the church, to the Bible. That's his problem. What he needs to do is to start looking within where the answers really are. And so Rogers developed his reflective system whereby he reflects back to you what you yourself are saying so that you would see those good decisions that you would come up with. So, man is essentially good and has all the answers prepackaged within. That's the fundamental Freudian or Rogerian premise. Come to Skinner. Skinner says the reason why we haven't been able to control human beings The reason why we have wars and difficulties and fights and families and road rage and whatever else you want to talk about, the reason why we're having our difficulties is because we've treated man the wrong way. Man is only an animal. That's his fundamental presupposition. When we begin to awaken to that fact and start treating man as only an animal, then we can begin to get somewhere with man. But right now we're talking about what he calls spook language with reference to man, namely souls and spirits and things like that, and that's all spook language. That's a lot of nonsense. Man is only an animal. We have to train him the way we would train any other animal. If your dog messes on the floor, you train him. And you train him by the carrot and the stick. And so, by reward and aversive control, which means punishment, and again, it's a nice vocabulary, this idea of training a human being is the way you do this. So any contingency a human being could run through, if we set up the right kind of a maze for him and give him the right kind of incentive and threat from behind, we can make him run that maze. So, three fundamental views of man. Man's not responsible for what he does. Man is good, has all the answers in himself, prepackaged. Don't look outside. And man is only an animal. Start training him the way you train your dog. Start with that last one for a moment. Man is only an animal. You can make him run any contingency he is physiologically capable of running. If that were true, because she is, I could make my wife get down on her knees, crawl out to the road, pick up the newspaper in her teeth, and bring it back and drop it before my feet. She's physiologically capable of doing so, but it will never happen. Man is more than an animal. I have a cat. Now and again it scratches somebody. Last night it scratched my wife for no good reason. Cat was lying there, she's sitting here. Cat just reached over and went, whack! Got a nasty attitude. I'm thinking what to do to it. But I have never seen this cat last night or any other time when he's done something wrong, go sit in the corner and feel bad about it for a month. Get all depressed or something else, like people do. Man is more than an animal. We've got to maintain that vigorously. Man is more than an animal. Sure, he may have certain common characteristics with an animal. May eat food, as some animals do. Excrete waste and breathe air. That's because animals and human beings live in the same environment, on the same planet. But when God made man, he made him in a separate creation from the animals. And he declared that man was made in his image and in his likeness. You know, man certainly has ways of showing that that image has been marred. Nevertheless, he is still created in a special creation to reflect God by what he is and becomes. And so he's far more than an animal. Rogers is wrong, dead wrong on his theology. Skinner's wrong. Take Rogers. Rogers says man is good, essentially good in his being, and has all the answers in himself. The Bible says that the heart of man, unregenerated, of course, the heart of man is deceitful and desperately wicked. That's just the opposite. And that he does not have the answers in himself. That's why God gave us a revelation, so that we could find the answers. And so there is something quite contrary to what is taught by Roger. Freud says man is not responsible for what he does. Somebody else is until you get him on the count. And so if man is not responsible, what does that do with the biblical statement in Hebrews? It is appointed unto man once to die, but after that, judgment. God will hold men responsible in His judgment. No. These men were theologians. And every psychologist or psychiatrist or psychotherapist that you will ever meet is a theologian. He is dealing with theological issues. And he operates on theological principles. And his system is a theologically oriented system. And the whole, all the loci of theology, God, man, sin, salvation, all the rest, even eschatology, they're all relating to what he thinks and how he operates. You have an eschatology that man goes in the ground, that's all there is to him, and so on. You treat him one way. If you think he has an eternal destiny with God or in hell, that's an entirely different thing. So all the way down the line, there's a theological issue we're dealing with here, and we deal with these people. And what they are teaching is theology, bad theology. And because it is bad theology, you are absolutely wrong if you invite those people to have anything whatsoever to do with your people in your congregation or with your relatives or your loved ones. Don't send them there. Don't send them there. Well, what else can we say about this mess that we're talking about? This proliferation, no consensus, bad theology. Why is it? Why are there so many different views? Why isn't there some one common thing that pulls them all together? The answer to that is the one book that could have done it has been rejected. From the outset, this book has been rejected as the solution to man's problem. Throughout the whole of this business since in modern times, since Freud on, the Bible has not only been rejected, but scorned, looked down upon, even declared to be the basis for man's problem. And with that kind of widespread rejection of the Scriptures, you can expect proliferation and no consensus. That's why we have this astounding situation that in this field, almost alone, there is no consensus. I want to end what I have to say by something positive. I want to end by showing that God has given you what you need in His Word, and it is sufficient. Turn with me, if you have your Bibles, to 2 Timothy 3. In this chapter, Paul is talking about the last days. That's not the last days yet to come. That's the last days of the Old Testament era. Whenever people read last days and seen, some people seem to think ahead. They forget that there were last days of all sorts of things. I mean, it's going to be the last days of this conference even. So nothing goes on forever except eternity. So here we're talking about the last days of the Old Testament era in which Timothy would be operating, and Paul explains what they're going to be like, and he gives you a very detailed description of the horrendous things that would go on in those last days. People since the last days past have been applying these last days to their own last days. And of course they describe times very similar to our own, but that's not specifically what he's speaking about. He was talking about the time in which Timothy would have to minister. And there would be pressures and forces and ideas and everything else that would attempt to lead Timothy astray. And so in verse 13, he kind of sums up everything he said before. Evil persons and imposters will go on to their worst, deceiving and being deceived. Now, he's going to tell Timothy how Timothy can avoid being influenced by these things that are going on in this day when all values are up for grabs, a day that he's describing that way. How can you avoid being influenced adversely by these things? You, he says in verse 14, however, and the emphasis is right there. You, in other words, in contrast to people who are deceived and being deceived, you must continue in those things that you learned and are convinced of, knowing from whom you learned them. What are those things? Those things were the apostolic message that the apostle and others had taught Timothy. He had learned from them what God wanted him to know about that New Testament message. Now, clearly, we don't have that kind of verbal understanding of the message that came verbally through an apostle, but we have it in written form. This today, for us, would be the New Testament. What they learned that day, we have recorded in the books of the New Testament. And then he goes on to say, and that from childhood you have known the sacred scriptures are able to make you wise about salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. That's the Old Testament. So Timothy had the New Testament message, now recorded in the New Testament books, and he had the Old Testament message, which already had been recorded by that time. So what he's virtually saying is, if you want to stay straight in a period in which the winds of adversity are blowing so strongly that the tops of the trees are touching the ground and the tiles are being blown off the roof, the way to stay straight with me is to stay straight through my word. It's the word that's going to keep you straight, the scriptures. So he goes on to talk about the scriptures. And he says, all scripture is inspired by God. I've got to stop for a moment on that one because I find even among Bible-believing people, they are confused. I do not believe in inspired writers, and I hope you don't either. Because it doesn't anywhere talk about inspired writers. People who start talking about inspired writers are usually liberal. And they think of somebody sitting on the West Coast at Santa Barbara, watching the sun melt into the sea, and these people get all jiggly up their spines and write poetry. That's not what it says. It's not talking about writers. It's talking about inspired writings. That's what I believe in, inspired writings. What it says about the writers is clearly marked out in Peter. Peter says they were moved along or borne along or blown along, if you will, like a boat by the Holy Spirit who worked in their lives in such a way that the final product was not only theirs, but it was also God's, and it was an inerrant word from God in Scripture. That's what it says about the writers. But here's talking about the writings that they produced. All Scripture, that means writing. All Scripture is inspired. Now, that is an extremely poor translation. The original Greek means just the opposite, because inspired means to breathe in, and the Greek means to breathe out. Now, if we translated it through the appropriate Latin word, such as they used the Latin word here, we would really say all Scripture is expired, but the librarians ruined that word. And the undertakers didn't help us any either. So what it's really saying is that all Scripture is breathed out, and it's a compound word. It's not merely breathed out, but breathed out by God. I think it's just better to translate that way. All Scripture is God-breathed or breathed out by God. That says what it says without confusion. Now, the question is why are the Scriptures said to... When I was in Brazil, a missionary was talking to me, and he said, there's a great difference between Brazil and America. He said, Brazil is an illiterate country. He had been there well. He doesn't know how illiterate ours has become as well. But he says, in an illiterate country, things are different than they are in a literate country. He says, I'll give you an example. He says, you have a secretary. I said, okay. And he said, suppose you're going away for a week, and you tell her, I want you to do such and such on Tuesday. And she goes home. Before you leave, you think, no, I better give her another day. And you write a little note, you say, please do such and such on Wednesday. And you put that on her desk. He said, on which day would she do it? I said, she'd do it on Tuesday. On Wednesday. He said, why? I said, well, she could pick up that paper and say, here. In your own handwriting, it says Wednesday. See? He said, right. That's the way it would go in America, but never in Brazil. He said, she'd do it on Tuesday every time, and the reason why she'd do it on Tuesday is this. She would reason like this. I know he wrote Wednesday. He was trying to remind me, and he must have been in a hurry, and he got mixed up because I heard him say Tuesday. The oral word was more important than the written word, you see, in an illiterate society. Well, not everybody was illiterate in Brazil or in Palestine, but very few people had books. Very few people, therefore, could read. Even in the book of Revelation, it says, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy of this book. So much had to be read to other people. And the oral word was very significant to people then. Lest anyone have any idea that the spoken word of God is more important than the written word, he says that the written word is the spoken or breathed out word of God. That's what he's getting at. There's no difference. If you could hear God speak orally, he would say nothing more, nothing less, and nothing different from what he has said in this book. So, all scripture is God-breathed. Now, that has implications, he goes on to show. Because it is useful for four things after a person has become a believer, as he says in verse 15. Four things: teaching, conviction, correction, and discipline, training, and righteousness. Teaching. We could spend a day on that, I guess, but we won't. Teaching simply means that God has told us what we need to believe and what we ought to do. Faith and practice. Here is a standard. Here's what the people in Vienna had none of. They had no standard. Each man was his own standard. Each counselor would go out to do that which is right in his own eyes. But here, the Bible comes. The Old and the New Testaments come as a standard to tell us what God requires of us, what we ought to believe and what we ought to do. It sets the standard for our lives. But the fact is that we're sinners. And even as believers, there's much in us that is dead wrong in our thinking and in our living. And so conviction is necessary. Sometimes the modern translations translate that rebuke, reprove. Those are possible, but I think what he's talking about here is what the basic word means. It means to convict. It's a legal term, and it has the idea of so prosecuting the case against somebody that he's convicted of the crime of which he was accused. The scriptures make out a case against us, and they tell us that we're guilty. Here's what God requires. Here's where we're living. The gap exists between, and we are convicted as we read the scriptures or as they're preached to us or ministered to us. We're convicted of the failure to live according to the standard. But then God doesn't just knock us down flat on our faces, convicting us of our sin. The third word is a beautiful word. In the Greek, it means to pick up and stand up straight again. The scriptures pick us up, they stand us up, they dust us off, they turn us around, they get us out of the mess we got ourselves into, they head us in the right direction and give us a shove on the right path. They show us how, through the matter of confession and all the rest that's involved, that follows confession, how we can put all those wrong ways behind. But that still isn't enough. The scriptures do one more thing. They discipline us, they train us in God's righteous ways, so that we don't need to go back again and again and again and again and again in the same old system. So we don't need to keep falling flat on our faces the same way. We really can make progress as Christians. There are some people today who teach some doctrines that say that you can't get anywhere. You have to always go back to the cross and start all over again. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about sanctification, growth out of sin into sin, becoming more like Christ. Sure, we stumble. Sure, sometimes we revert. Sure, sometimes we go down deeper than we thought we would before we come up again. But there is progress in the Christian life. We can be so disciplined and trained that we need not fall back into the same problems again. I don't believe that the Apostle Paul, for example, who was a murderer before he was converted, had to get up every morning and every day and say, I am still a murderer. I must watch out or I might murder somebody today. He grew a little beyond that. So, discipline training in righteousness. Well, what are all these four things for? In order to make the man from God, I believe it should be an ablative form of the genitive there, man from God, the man who represents God, the man who
who this is a phrase picked up out of the Old Testament for somebody God sends on a mission somewhere, to make the man from God three things. Artios, complete, fit, adequate, perfectly adapted to the work to which he is called. How? By equipping him fully, katartizo, a word that was used to equip a ship for its voyage. They would think of all they could of the various problems that might occur on a journey. And they would try to equip that ship so that it could meet every contingency on the journey. If indeed the sail ripped in the wind, they had more canvas on board so they could make a new sail. If the mast was cracked, they brought all the equipment on board to cut down trees and so shape those trees that they could make even a new mast, and so on and so on and so on. That's what that word is used for in nautical terms. Well, of course, they couldn't anticipate everything. They were human beings. But God says, I have anticipated everything. And I have so thoroughly equipped my servant whom I send by my word that there isn't any contingency that he meets that if he understands that word and rightly adapts it and applies it to people, that it isn't there. It is there, he says. I have equipped him through my word. Finally, he says, what have I equipped him for? For half of what he might do? For every good work. Not half. All. Every good work. Every good work to which I call him. Every good work. And I present before you today that these four things, setting the standard, showing how we failed, showing us how to get out of our messes we get ourselves into, and then showing us how to stay out of them and fulfill the biblical alternatives instead, that is a process of counseling people so that they are able to sufficiently do those things that they need to do. Loving God and loving one's neighbor, that's what it's all about in counseling, and everything there is that's necessary to love God and to love one's neighbor is found in this book. So my friend, I ask you today, why? Why on earth would anyone ever go crawling around the psychiatrist's table trying to pick up a few little tidbits by which he might, quote, enhance his counseling, end quote? You don't need to enhance your counseling. What you need to do is to get out in front of that confused pack and say, fellas, gals, here, I found the answer. Here it is. You're all looking for it. You're going through all those boxes in the grocery store, and not a one of them has the nutrition you need. But it's all right here, and we don't need to replace it 10 months from now. You never need to retool. You just need to go deeper into it and learn it, and how to use it, and how to apply it. My friends, it's a sad thing if you're going around that table, crawling around, looking for tidbits. The answers are all here. Don't study books on psychology if you haven't studied first what the Bible has to say about human problems and how God solves them. God made man, he knows how to do it, and the answers are here. But why all the proliferation? That's why. Where's the answer? Here's where. May God bless you as you are determined to use it in such a way that it's fruitful in the lives of people. Let's pray. Father, we come before you today asking that you will use this group of men and women here to successfully minister your word to those who are in need, who in the blips of life where they get stuck and the log jams occur and they can't seem to get ahead in their Christian lives, they may reach in and move in and help others so that they can get along in living as they should and growing as they should for Jesus Christ. You have promised that you have given it all to us, and in three ways you've told us right here at the end of this verse, that we can be fit, that we can be equipped adequately for every good task to which you call us by your word. Help us to believe that and practice that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.